We're going to be in John chapter 1 today, so if you want to, if you're following along in your Bible, that's where we'll be, is John chapter 1, and we'll spend most of our time there. We're on this series called Disciple. I explained the graphic up there last week, or maybe the week before, is that really that's just a picture of us following Jesus. It's just a picture of us as is moving closer to Jesus for every day that we possibly can. And so we have the days that we have here, and Jesus invites us to follow him. The word disciple, it's in the New Testament. It means follower or student. It's a term most often used to describe a serious follower of Jesus Christ. There were 12 original followers, 12 original disciples that were invited to follow Jesus. Peter and John are the most well-known of the two original disciples. Both of them wrote letters that are now in the canon of the Bible. And so we call this the canon of the Bible, is whatever's between the cover is called the canon. And it just means it measures up to being scripture. That's what that means. And so they both have letters that are in the Bible. John actually has a gospel in his name. He wrote by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wrote his gospel that bears his name. It's his testimony about Jesus. Peter actually did not write a gospel, but John Mark did. But John Mark wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus. He actually came to know Christ through Peter. In fact, in the book of Acts, it says that Peter was in his mom's home. And he must have been a young man, and Peter took him under his wings. John Mark traveled a little bit with Paul. We know that too. But Peter was the one that really took John Mark. We just know him by Mark, took him under his wing. And later, Mark wrote a gospel that bears his name. And it's interesting because the scholars, the historians say, is that they believe that Mark's gospel is actually the memories of Peter. That while Mark was listening to Peter teach people over and over and over again and listening to him tell stories about Jesus, that he started writing them down. And when Peter died, Mark took that writing and ordered it and wrote the Gospel of Mark, which is the testimony of Peter. That's the belief. So those are the two that we know the best. We know very little about most of the disciples. For instance, Andrew, the disciple that we're focusing on today, is only mentioned 12 times in the Bible, and 4 of the times, it's in the exact same list. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's the list of the 12 disciples. And then in Acts, there's the list of the 12 disciples. So you might as well just count those as one. So he's mentioned 9 times in the Bible. He was born in Bethsaida on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He was born into the family of fishermen. And so he was a fisherman by heritage, by trade, but he was more than a fisherman because at some time he laid down his nets, he stepped away from the family business in order to follow another man, John the Baptist. And so he did that for a period of time. We'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. In most of the places in Scripture that he's mentioned, he is simply a background detail. Almost every time that he's mentioned, his presence is almost like, and here's a little bit of detail to the story. And yet those details are really important. There are some things that I want us to know about Andrew, things that can help us as we're figuring out what this looks like to be a disciple of Christ. So here's the first thing about Andrew that's interesting. He was actually the first disciple to believe in Jesus. He was the very first disciple to believe in Jesus. And this is in John. And if you were to read John chapter 1, you would find that it says, okay, on that day, this happened. And then the next day, this happened. And then the next day after that, this happened. And then finally, this happened. And so there's a lot of next days. In fact, you'll see there 3 times it says the next day, the next day, the next day. And so everything that we're going to read today is in a 1-week period of time. And so the next day, that's a hint to us that the passage is connected to the circumstances of a whole week. In the passage that we're reading today, it starts with a man by the name of John the Baptist. Why do we call him John the Baptist? Yes, because he baptized people. But the real reason that we call him John the Baptist is because we need a way of being able to tell the difference between all of the different Johns in Scripture. There's a whole bunch of them. And so out of the top, last week I put a graphic on the screen, and out of the top 9 names that were used in the first century, 42% of the men in that time period had those top 9 names. And John, I think it was in the top 5. There's lots of Johns. And so we need a way of clarifying. And so we'd say John from Bethsaida or John the son of Jonah. That's how we tell the difference. We know that John the Baptist is John the Baptist because we need a way of clarifying that he's not John the disciple of Jesus. He is a disciple of Jesus, but that's okay. Let's not make it too complicated. So there's John the Baptist. And this passage starts with John. It says that John the Baptist, that there's these Jewish leaders that come to him, and they're saying, "Who are you really? What are you all about? Why are you doing this?" And he said, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not making any claims that I shouldn't be making." And they said, "Who are you then?" And they asked him, "Are you this person? Are you this person? Are you this person?" And then finally he said, "Who are you? Give us an answer that we can take back to the ones who sent us." And so some big head honcho someplace else is saying, "Go find out who this guy is. We got to know what to do with him." And he said, in verse 23, he says, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And they continued to question him. And in verse 26, he says, "I baptize with water," John replied. "But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Is there's one who's greater than me. He's so great, in fact, that I don't even deserve to untie the sandals that he wears. By comparison, that's how big of a difference there is between the two of us. And then verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming to in front of him, and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That is an unbelievable pronouncement. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one that I was talking about. A man who, after me, has surpassed me because he was before me. There's another place in Scripture where some people came to John and they were questioning him about Jesus, saying, "Hey, what do you think about Jesus? He's becoming more popular than you are." And here's what John says, is he must become greater. I must become less. And John's beginning to step out of the way because his job is to point to that one. And so it's interesting, though, we know that some of John the Baptist's disciples were watching all of this. Again, it says that the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. This is in John 1, 35 through 42. "The next day, John was there again," John the Baptist, of course, "with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' And when the two disciples of John the Baptist heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' And they said, 'Rabbi,'" which means teacher, "'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' And so they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon." They spent the entire day with him. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And so we know that, okay, these two guys that are followers of John the Baptist, we just got the name of one of them, and it's Andrew, the guy that we're talking about today. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said, who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was he went to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Who are the two disciples? We know that Andrew is one of them. Who's the other unnamed disciple? We never find out who this other disciple is that begins to follow Jesus. But here's a little tip for you. When you read the book of John, it's interesting because the narrator never inserts himself into that gospel. He doesn't really use his own name unless it's a very background detail. And we believe that it's because it's the writer. The John the disciple, the writer of the Gospel of John, he always leaves himself unnamed. We know at the end it says that he was at the foot of the cross and Jesus looked down and said, "Behold your mother, mother, behold your son." There's no name given to the disciple at the foot of the cross. And the reason why is because it's called, we know that it's the beloved disciple. We don't know by name who that is, but here's what you know is if you read the letters of John, he talks about love like no one else talks about love. He says, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loves us and that he sent his son to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Is if you want to read everything that he says about love, it's all over in his letters. And in the book of John, he's simply the beloved disciple, unnamed. We believe that it's Andrew and John that were those two disciples of John the Baptist that followed Jesus. Andrew and this unnamed disciple, they first became aware of Jesus through John the Baptist. And it's John the Baptist who tells them that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were with John when Jesus was baptized, and they were there again when Jesus passed by and John the Baptist said a second time, "This is the Lamb of God." And after hearing this twice from John the Baptist, that Jesus was the one, they decided to investigate on their own. And we're told that they left John the Baptist and they began to follow after Jesus. And here's the thing. Jesus noticed that they were following him, and he turned around and said, "What do you want?" Now, I believe that Jesus said this in a curious way, not in a condemning way. He didn't say, "What do you want?" No, he said, "Hey, what do you want?" It was curiosity. Now, Jesus, of course, knew, but they said, "Where are you staying?" To us, that seems like the weirdest question in the world. That's just a terrible transition of the conversation. Is what do you want? Where are you staying? I don't know. That kind of is a weird question. Okay, it's weird to us. It wasn't weird in that day. Because earlier they called him rabbi, which means teacher. And most rabbis would either, as a part of their house, they would have an area where they taught their disciples. A lot of times they would sit in the doorway of their house with their disciples around them and they would teach. And so their asking is we want to learn more. We want to talk to you. And where are you staying so that we can come and hear more? And so it's not weird. Don't see it as anything weird. In Proverbs 8:34, it says, "Blessed is the one who is daily at my door, in my doorway." It's the one who comes to where I'm at and they can hear wisdom and truth. And we have this picture of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing his very words, his every word. Jesus spent far more time on the road and in houses, teaching in a doorway or in a house than he ever spent in the temple. And so when they're saying is where are you going? Where are you going to be? He said, "Just come on, follow me. Let's go." And they hung out with him until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And they spent the rest of the day with him until it was afternoon. And after spending the day with Jesus, their decision was made. They wanted to follow Jesus. And here's the second thing that we know about Andrew that's really, really significant is Andrew becomes the first missionary in Christian history. We totally miss that. But Andrew's so convicted after spending the day with Jesus that he has to tell someone about it. And Andrew is so unbelievably off the radar. Andrew, who preferred to be in the background. Andrew, who only appears 12 times in Scripture. And yet, he becomes a disciple of Jesus who has to tell other people about Jesus. And out of all of the disciples of Jesus, After out of all of the disciples of Jesus, who gets the most attention? It's Peter. Well, how did Peter come to know Jesus? Andrew. In John 1, 40 and 42, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. Here's the thing. You may think that you're not a person of impact. Maybe you're one of those background people. Maybe you're one of those people that is for the most part off the radar. You like to serve, but you don't like to be up front. Andrew was one of those kinds of guys. But you can have massive impact without even knowing it. Massive impact. Andrew changed the world when he told Peter about Jesus. There is no Peter without Andrew. I came across a story this week that I just found amazing. There's a guy by the name of Eric Ramsey who's a part of a missionary organization, and they go into places around the world where people don't know about Jesus, and they plant, they help churches get started, and they love it when they can hand churches off to leaders who are indigenous leaders, meaning is they're from those countries. And he went to this part of the Congo, the DR of the Congo, and he was a part of this ministry. He wanted to see what was up with this one part of the Congo. He did some research. He thought that there's this one part here with the Yanzi people, and they very likely, they may have heard something about Jesus, but they probably don't know anything about him. And so they got on a plane from Kinshasa in the Congo, which is the largest city in the Congo, and they flew to Vanga. And when they reached Vanga, they hiked a mile to the Kwilu River, and they used dugout canoes to paddle across to half a mile across the other side of the river. They put on their gear, their backpacks and stuff like that. They hiked 10 miles into the jungle so that they can reach the Yanzi people. And when they got there, he was absolutely astounded by a remarkable find. He said, when we got there, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle. They found a thriving group of people that was writing its own worship music. They were planting churches, and they were doing incredible ministry. They found a church in every village that they went to over 34 miles. They found a 1,000-seat stone church in one village. In the 1980s, the church had grown so large that it was unable to seat all of the people. They had no way of being able to even minister to all of the people. And so they began planting churches in neighboring areas. And amazingly, the Yanzi people didn't even have the Bible in their own language. Their pastors would learn French, and they would read it in the French, and then they would translate it for the people. Ramsey had no idea how the Yanzi people had first heard about Christ. And so he started to ask questions, and he said, hey, how long has this been here? And the amazing thing, he found out that 100 years before, a missionary had come and spent 17 years among the Yanzi people. They didn't even remember the guy's name. They remembered, there were some old timers that remembered the village that he lived in and one of his names. That's all Ramsey had to go on. And so when he got back to the States, he started doing some research on who this could possibly be, that almost 100 years before that he had gone there and he'd done ministry, and if, to find out he was a doctor. And he'd go to these places in order to care for people, in order to care for their medical needs. And he spent 17 years with the Yanzi people, and he went home. And when he got home, he felt like he was a total failure and that nothing had happened in all of the ministry that he'd done. And he lived his last years feeling like that his life had been a failure, and he died in 1938. And yet 100 years later, there's a network of churches with thousands of people that were thought to be an unreached people group. And today, in Vanga, the medical center in Bandunda, it's run by an evangelical Christian community. It's the largest hospital in the region. It welcomes 13,000 patients a year, has more than 400 beds, and employs 13 doctors and hundreds of nurses. And it was started, the movement started 100 years before. It all started with a doctor who went to serve an off-the-radar group of people in a remote part of Africa who died thinking that he'd never made any real impact in the world. Out of all of the disciples, Peter gets the most attention, with John being next. But not Andrew. Andrew gets very little attention. But Andrew made incredible impact, because without Andrew, there's no Peter. The first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Andrew changed the world when he brought his brother to Jesus. That brings me to the third thing that I want us to know about Andrew, is Andrew was a connector. He was a connector. His unique, one-of-a-kind strong point was in being a connector. The few times we come across Andrew in Scripture, Andrew is connecting people. In John chapter 6, we're told that this crowd followed Jesus to a remote place. And in John 6, 1 and 2, it says that sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. And so he'd been doing ministry on the other side of the sea, and he crossed the Sea of Galilee. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he performed by healing the sick. And so they followed Jesus out into this wilderness area. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy enough bread for all of these people to eat?" Now, Jesus knew that Philip wasn't going to know, but he asked him anyway. It literally says in that passage is that he asked this really to Philip, but to all of the disciples, because they were there, is where are we going to buy enough bread for this, these people to eat? And it said that he was testing them. And here's what Philip said in verse 7 of John chapter 6. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's of wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." We don't have enough money. It'd take a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for people to have one bite. But check this out. Because Philip saw the problem, but pay attention to Andrew. Because in verse 8, it says, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But how far will that go with so many?" Andrew wasn't oblivious to the problem. He knew about the problem, but he's just looking around and he sees this boy and he's the boy and there's a little bit of bread and a little bit of fish. It's no way to be enough, but he decides to make the connection to Jesus anyway. And so he says to Jesus, "Hey, there's this little boy and he has a little bit. It's not enough, but Andrew has faith." He says, "If I bring this to Jesus, if I connect this to Jesus, Jesus will know what to do. And Jesus can take something, it's not enough, but Jesus can take something and make it into everything." In another situation, in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival." Now, here's an interesting thing, is Greeks, they're called Gentiles a lot of times in Scripture. The Jews hate the Gentiles. They particularly hate the Greeks and the Romans because they're occupiers of their land. And Gentiles typically don't like Jews. But these particular Greeks, they had come to some kind of faith in God because they're going up to worship at the festival. And they've heard about Jesus. And so they go to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with the request, "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And it says Philip went to tell Andrew. Why didn't Philip just go to Jesus? Philip's probably thinking, "What do I do with this? Does Jesus even want to see these guys? I don't know what to do. Andrew, he'll know." And so Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And it just so fits. It just so fits because one of the things that Andrew does over and over again is he connects people to Jesus. And so when he meets Jesus and hears what Jesus is saying, he goes to Peter and he says, you got to hear this Jesus. You got to come and meet this Jesus. He's the Messiah. You got to come. And when they're on this hill and there's these 5,000 people and they're out in the wilderness and they just know that these people don't have enough to eat. And he's looking around and he hears Jesus ask this crazy question, how are we going to feed everyone? And Philip's going like, I don't know. And so Andrew says, hey, I may not know either, but hey, there's this little boy, Jesus, that you got to meet. He has a couple of fish and some a little bit of bread. And hey, I mean, I know that you can do something with it. And so he connects the little boy to Jesus. And in another situation, there's these Greeks and they come to Philip and they say, hey, we'd like to talk to Jesus. And Philip's like, I don't even know if that's legit. I don't know if I have the permission to do that. I don't know, like, is that a legal thing? Does Jesus talk to guys like this? He's like, Andrew, what do you think? And Andrew's like, let's go connect him to Jesus. And he takes him and he connects him to Jesus. It's just a part of who he was. Is Andrew connected people to Jesus? That's what Andrew did best. And the point is that God used Andrew over and over again, just the way that he was. God used Andrew with his personality and with his strengths and his abilities. And of course, he refined those. And when God takes you just the way that you are, is yeah, there's a lot of weaknesses there. There's a lot of hurt there. There's a lot of sin there. That's all of the raw stuff. But when God takes that raw and when he refines it, he turns it in to something really important. Here's the thing. You've got one life. You've got one life. How are you going to use it? Because here's the deal. You can get to the end of your life and you can leave whoever you're going to leave behind. You can leave them an inheritance or you can leave them a legacy. If you leave an inheritance, you're leaving stuff or money which your loved ones could run out of or misuse. But if you're leaving a legacy, you're leaving a set of values, you're leaving a set of commitments, you're leaving a history, you're going maybe to those unreached places or you're doing something and it may be off the radar and you may not think that it matters, but you're doing it because you're a person of character and a person of value. And when you leave, you may not know whatever's going to happen. You may not know if it matters or not, but 100 years down the road, people may have forgotten your name, but there may be a legacy that's left that is still multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And so many of us are wasting our lives on activity. We're just doing activity. But we're not here for activity. We're not here to just go fishing and just go, you know, play and just, you know, live a good life and watch a lot of movies and stuff like that. We're not here for activity. We're here for legacy. And without Christ, legacy will be limited. But with Christ, when we receive the life of Christ, he takes that unique you with all of those strengths, all of those gifts, all of those abilities, he takes that uniqueness and he puts it to work and you start to put your stamp on the world. And you may think that your stamp isn't important. I'm sure Andrew didn't think a bit about what he was doing. I mean, he's a background guy. Peter gets all of the attention. John gets the second most attention. Andrew is barely mentioned in Scripture. And yet God used Andrew as a behind-the-scenes person, a background guy who stayed out of the limelight. And most of the time he's mentioned, he's just a detail in the story. But without Andrew, there's no Peter. And without Andrew, the feeding of the 5,000 would look very different. And without Andrew, those first Greeks to come to Jesus would never have gotten connected to Jesus because someone would have been too scared to do it. Andrew made an impact. And God used him. God used him with his unique strengths to change the world. Recently, I've been doing some continuing studies in just some leadership stuff. And I've been studying some of the work that Gallup has been doing. Gallup spent 40 years studying people. And studying people and what really constituted talent in the lives of people. For 40 years, they studied doctors and nurses and teachers and lawyers and contractors in every walk of life in order to find out is what makes those people unique and what kind of talents do they have. And interestingly, over a 40-year period of time, they were able to kind of come up with 35 areas of talent or 34 areas of talent. And that you can take this assessment and you can find out the strongest areas of strength in your life. And it really the top five are areas that are so strong that you barely even have to work at them. And they did the statistics on this and they said the chance of another person with the same group of strengths in the top five, with the same group of strengths in the top five is roughly 1 in 275,000. 21 million people have taken the assessment. If you want to find someone, not just that just has the same strengths in the top five, but if they're exactly in the same order, the chance of finding someone with the same five strengths in the exact same order to the same intensity is 1 in 33.4 million. In the book of Psalms, it says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. You are unbelievably unique. Andrew, behind the scenes, probably didn't think he was doing anything. But then when you look in Scripture, just three passages, you see a theme. You see that he was a connector and that he connected people to Jesus. It was the one thing that he did well. In fact, it was the one thing that he did so well that it shows up over and over again. And you know, we don't know a lot about Andrew because the Bible does not tell us what happened to Andrew after the resurrection. There are some early historians that tell us that Andrew traveled to Russia, he traveled Asia Minor, he traveled Greece planting churches. When he was in the area of Greece, he so angered the governor in one area because he led the governor's wife to Christ that he was hung on a cross. Agiatus, the governor, ordered Andrew to forsake his faith or be tortured. Agiatus urged Andrew not to lose his life, and Andrew urged Agiatus not to lose his soul. And after they spent time urging each other, and Andrew refused to forsake his faith, Agiatus ordered that Andrew be scourged and then tied to a cross in the shape of an X. He was tied to it. He wasn't nailed to it. The reason they tied him to the cross is so that his suffering would be prolonged. And for 2 days, night and day, he hung on that cross. And he told everyone that was watching about Jesus and prayed for them. And on the second day, at the end of the day, he died. We don't know what year. That's all that we know, and it comes from, it's not in the Bible, it's other historians wrote about it. But here's the deal. Andrew died with a legacy. He was a connector. Connecting to Christ, connecting to people, and then connecting those people to Christ. What's your legacy going to be? Would you stand with me and we'll pray? If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, It's the best thing that you can do. It's where legacy starts. One of the most important things that we can do is kind of hear the voice of Scripture, is behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, the Lamb was sacrificed in order to take away the sin on the altar in the temple. Jesus became that sacrifice once and for all. No more sacrifices are needed. He died on a cross for you and me. He lived the life that we can't live, and then he died because of the lives that we do live. And he died for sin, to take away the sin of the world, our sin. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus to be your Lord, your Savior, then that's where it starts. And it just starts by saying, as Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me for my sin and be my Savior. Be my Lord. And it means that you're giving him control of your life. He gets to direct your life. He's the one that gets to be in charge. And you are, like Andrew, his follower. And if you've never done that, I'd encourage you to do that. Just say, thank you, Jesus. I'm putting my faith in you today. I want to follow you all of my life. Forgive me for my sin and be my Lord and Savior. If you've already put your faith in Christ, how does God want to refine you? How does he want to take your gifts, your talents, your abilities? It doesn't mean that you have to be up in front. But how can you take those things in order to build a legacy where you are following Jesus and you're honoring him in the place that you work and in your home? And if you're a mom or a dad, you're connecting your kids to Jesus. Or if you're a grandparent, you're connecting your kids and your grandkids to Jesus. Or if you are just out in the everydayness of life, that you're looking for opportunities to connect to people to Jesus. But are you thinking about your legacy? And what would it look like for you if you've already put your faith in Christ, just to say, hey, Lord, would you refine me? Would you just make me more and more into the person that you want me to be? Would you take that raw side of me and would you refine it? And Lord, would you take those gifts, those strengths, those abilities in my life that you place there? And Lord, would you use them in order to build a legacy that would ultimately point people more to you? I'm going to just let us be quiet for about 10 seconds. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then just when we're in that space, just do that. Just say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be just one disciple in the line of disciples in history. Forgive me for my sin. Be my Lord and Savior. If you have put your faith in Christ, then it's an opportunity to say, hey, Lord, would you take the raw and would you make it refined, and would you help me to think about legacy? Just take a moment. Father and Lord God, you're so good and you're so gracious, and we need you so much. Lord, may you continue to speak in our lives, and may we really be your disciples and follow you. And then, Lord, ultimately, we need to trust you with our legacy. But Lord, would you just use us in whatever way you want to use us? Some people are going to be up front. Some people are going to be a little bit more in the background. But everyone can change the world through Jesus Christ. Be with us, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.